Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would help us just to slow down, to help us to hear what it is you're saying to us, to help us to see what it is that you're doing, to help us to show us where it is that we stand in the world and in history, that we might know what it is that we need to be doing and how to be faithful during this time. We ask this morning that you would just help us in all these things and help us to learn how to live as your children and brothers and sisters to each other and parents to our children, neighbors, workers, grandparents, whatever it is that you've called us to, that we might learn better to serve you. So we ask for your Holy Spirit to be our help, and we thank you together in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that as a kid, I used to get aggravated with adults who would always say, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" Because the truth of the matter is I really had no idea. Although for a while I thought I was certain. I wanted to be a garbage man. It was amazing. They got to ride on the back of trucks. But then after a while I decided I wanted to be a poet. And they would always inquire how I would make a living being a poet. And I didn't know. I just knew that other people did it. So then I found out about Walt Whitman, and I thought, maybe it's tough being a poet. So I went on. I didn't know, but I knew there were a few things I wanted. I mean, I wanted to be taller. I wanted to have a house, or at least something that I could live in. So there were certain things that I wanted. I knew that in some ways I wanted to be more than what I was, but what it was a mystery, really. And I think that's the tough thing about asking a question that may seem similar to someone who's already been changed into an adult. But, I mean, it's really quite difficult for a child to know what they want and what they want to be. It's a mystery. Paul is talking about a mystery this morning. And as easy as it was in some ways to understand the logic of the why of his argument, it's really tough figuring out the what of his argument. I don't know if you really tuned in and listened as Beebs read, but this is a passage. What is he talking about? Well, I hope that we'll be a little less confused by the time we've gone through it. He begins by talking about the nature of the resurrection, and he asks a hypothetical question from a hypothetical speaker. How are the dead raised? And in what kind of bodies do they come? You can kind of hear him saying it like that. You can almost hear the chuckles of the after-dinner crowd. You know, I mean, kind of like those amateur philosophers who listened to Paul in Athens a few months before. When he began to tell them as he was on the Acropolis, he began to talk with them about the resurrection of the dead. And it said that some of them started mocking and some of them said, "Yeah, we'll hear from you again about this sometime." I think we do the same thing. I think when we start talking about the resurrection of the dead, that we kind of say, well, we're enlightened and we've got kind of science to back us up. And so, you know, we don't have to really put a lot of weight in the superstitions of people who were from back then. But the truth of the matter is that when he said it to his contemporary Greeks, they thought it was just as insane as it sounds to some of us now. I mean, this was an odd notion to his hearers at Corinth, at Athens. And it is to some of us, and they joked about it as nonsense, and some of us, when we think about the resurrection of the dead, we start making references to zombie movies. But when something strikes us as absurd or impossible, sometimes it's because the thing that we're listening to is unreasonable. But other times, it's because we're unreasonable. That is to say, that sometimes we have this attitude that certainly we could understand everything that's happened And if we know what's happened, then we can pretty much understand everything that's going to be. And that's not enlightened. It's not even intelligent. That's just arrogant. And Paul calls him on it. He begins verse 36, pretty tough. "You fool," he says to the hypothetical questioner. And it signals that Paul's response is not going to be abstract, it's going to be commonplace. And Paul begins with a metaphor that everyone knows about, a seed. A seed will grow to a plant, the plant will bear fruit, and if the fruit isn't harvested, it'll fall to the ground. And when it does, the fruit will dry up and expose the seeds, and the seed should dry out before it's buried and grows another plant. And that's basically what Paul is saying, that every plant is different by result. Seeds are distinguished by what they end up growing. Paul makes the point that you don't sow the full-grown thing, you sow the seed. I mean, you could dig a row and plant apples with whole apples, but you're not likely to get apple trees. You're likely to get rabbits or rats, but you're not likely to get apple trees. You'll get a few, but not many. And then in verse 38, he says that God will grow the appropriate fruit from its particular seed. But an apple seed won't look like an apple. And a pear seed won't look like a pear. In fact, apple seeds and pear seeds look more like each other than apples and pears do. So different kinds of seeds bear different kinds of fruit. If you don't believe me, I brought some flowers with me. Can anyone tell what kind of flowers these are? Can't you see the petals? Right? Yeah, you recognize that, right? No? That's daisies. So can't you see? I mean, it looks like a daisy, doesn't it? No, not at all. Because the seed doesn't look anything like the plant. They're entirely different from each other. And when I plant these, if I did, and they grew, they would produce daisies because of the kind of seed that they are. I might mistaken them for something else, but in due time I'll find out what it is because it'll grow. It'll become apparent to me. So different kinds of seeds produce different results. And then in 39, Paul continues this argument. Not all flesh is the same. He separates out land animals, fish, and birds, and says they've all got different kinds of flesh. You put a fish fillet on the grill, and if you didn't know it was cooking, you smell it and you know, ooh, that's fish. You smell it. If the fish was done and someone threw on a steak, you'd say, that's not fish, that's beef. Because animals are made of different kinds of materials and they have different characteristics. And so Paul says that not all flesh is the same, it's different by material. So not all seeds are the same, they have different results. Not all flesh is the same, it's different material. And then he says in verse 40 and 41, not all glory is the same, it depends on where it comes from. He says that there's heavenly glory, there's earthly glory. There's variation between stars. There's different glory from the sun, the moon, and the stars. They look different. You know the difference between sunlight and moonlight. Very rarely do you walk out in the moonlight and say, oh, it's daytime already. Sometimes you do, but usually you can tell it has a different cast to it. And in the same way, all glory is different according to where it comes from. And Paul says, so is the resurrection of the dead. And I thought, how? Huh? Well, it seems like what he's saying is the resurrected person is going to reflect these three things, their result or their goal, their substance or what they're made of, and their origin, where they come from. And then he shows us several times that what we're going to be in the resurrection is very different than what we are now. So he kind of goes through this list. Sown perishable, but raised imperishable, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown natural, raised spiritual. And if you're listening to these words and thinking they sound familiar, you're right, because these are all these lists, these are all from a list that he's already given in chapter 2. And then mentioned these last two terms and opened them up in chapter 3. He's really making a point here that as we were is going to be different than as we are. And he says that if there's a natural body, there must also be a spiritual one. And we think, what does that mean? It's immaterial? But no, it has to do with the way that we walk in that body. And then he gives this contrast that the first Adam is different from the last Adam. The first Adam was a living soul. And we think, that sounds pretty good. But the word is psychikos. It means fleshly. He was fleshly. He was guided by his impulses. The Hebrew word is nephesh. I know you're not supposed to use original languages when you preach, but forget that for a moment. Nephesh. In fact, say that. Nephesh. And what the word means is breath, or kind of like spirit, but it means something more, or soul. A nephesh is a throat. That's what that word means when we see in Genesis chapter 2 that God breathed into the man that he had just made and he became a living soul. That word means that it implies the idea of a throat, because the throat can only do two things. It can cry and it can consume. It's the very barest of what it means to be a self. That's not much of a self, is it? We cry, we long, we desire, and we eat or we swallow. That's what the first Adam was. But he says that the second Adam is a life-giving spirit. In other words, not only is the second Adam one who has come, who is fully alive, but also gives life to others. And he says, but the order is like this. It's the natural first and then the spiritual, because the Greeks taught that the opposite is true, that it's the heavenly or the spiritual that's created first and everything down here is a rough copy of it. But Paul says, no, not in God's economy. He's created the earthly as to reflect what is heavenly. And so the first one that would come is the one that's a soul, but the second one would come as a life-giving spirit. And the first one was Adam, who came from earth. And another wordplay, Adama, is earth. Adam was made out of Adama, and he would now, because of sin, return to Adama. He would go from being one made of the dust to being one turned back into dust. But the second Adam would be the heavenly one. And as the first Adam one was earthly, he says, we've all been born in the image of the earth, of the earthy one, and we can all stay that way. But as Christ was spiritual, we can also bear the image of the heavenly. And so now he's laying this choice. He says, you can either continue in the life that is tied up with Adam and go to death, or you can live this life that is tied up with Christ and be a spiritual person now and live in eternity with God. He's saying basically that what we have at this moment is infinite possibility, either for good or for our demise. And he's laying that choice in front of us. Will we be tied with our former way of living, or will we be tied to Christ so that his destiny will be ours as well? And Paul never really answers the question, does he? He doesn't really answer, how will we be raised? I mean, I've got the idea that we're going to be changed, that we're going to be similar but different from what we are. What kind of body will we have? Well, we'll have a spiritual body, but I really don't know what that looks like or feels like. And in verse 51, he admits it. He says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. In other words, we won't all die, but we will all be changed. In other words, everyone will be resurrected. We'll be resurrected to stand before God in judgment and be sorted at that time. Paul began with another mystery, with a mystery of the cross, way back there in chapter 2, verse 7. He began with that mystery of the cross. And now he's ending with the mystery of the resurrection of the dead. And so basically what he's doing is he's bringing us before us the span of everything that it takes to be made new. And he's placing it in front of us. And this is what he's saying. You and I are seeds. That's what we are. We're seeds. We're a very small portion of what we will be. And Colossians chapter 3 tells us that our ultimate selves are hidden in Christ. Right now, as we live, we are determining what kind of seeds will we be. To be a heavenly spiritual seed, you need to receive Christ now. And when you do, he gives you his Spirit. You're marked and sealed by his Spirit. You begin to walk by his Spirit as a Spirit-filled person. You go through this life. To the natural eye, you might not look like much, like those seeds. They really didn't have the look of daisies. And you might not look like what you're going to be right now. And the world might not all jump up to celebrate your honor, your wisdom, your strength. Because before you bear the fruit of eternity, Paul says you must be sown in death, in dishonor, and in weakness. You remember way back in chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says to the Corinthians that God has chosen the weak things of the world and the foolish things of the world to shame the strong and the wise. And this is what he's now basically finishing that argument, that this is how it works, that when the weak and the perishable and the foolish are sown into the ground, even though the most important things about them were hidden, when they are raised from the dead, those most important things are suddenly going to be evident. And those key differences are two. There's two differences. The difference is, first of all, this: that the wise of this world were self-exalted, and the foolish of this world were chosen by God. The second one is that the wise of this world were psychikoi, were fleshly, but the foolish of this world walked according to God's Spirit. And basically think about this, that this world and this life and this opportunity you have now is your launch pad into eternity. And what you're doing right now is determining your trajectory. They say that if you could free all the atoms in one paperclip, you would have the same power of the bomb that took out Hiroshima. If you could break all their bonds, you would have pow! What about if all the bonds in you were broken? How much power would be released? And think about that energy pointing you in some direction, whichever way you're pointed. But which way are you pointed? The doctrine of the resurrection makes us careful with the way that we live because we want to be aimed in the right direction. The resurrection gives us a different view of our lives and this world. I think that Paul is very mindful when he begins talking about material things, because these are the same kinds of things that caused the Corinthians to stumble. And the resurrection helps us to deal with the question of how do we live in a material world as spiritual beings, and how do we interact with the world in a fallen world as holy beings. And here's what I think is at the heart of it. I've tried to distill it out. Let me see if I can get it to you. I think between Biebs and myself, we've been trying for a few weeks now to get it to you, and this is the best I could do. Because God created the world, it's infinitely valuable. But because the heavenly man visited this world, it's even more so. In fact, Jesus' coming in a remarkable way restored the dignity of a fallen planet. Because he's been here, ordinary things have now been made holy. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, he lifted in a way everything else with him. Nothing is lowered, everything is lifted, and this is how the resurrection impacts the boundaries of love and of holiness. In this way, we leave behind the way that we dealt with material things in the past, because the world gave us two opportunities. They gave us the opportunity of gluttony or self-denial. And what I'm proposing is not the ideal of moderation. What I think Scripture calls us to is something very different. For example, we leave behind drunkenness, not because wine is evil, but because it is good. Drunkenness says, finish the whole bottle. Temperance says, pour it all out. But Jesus pours a simple, single cup for everyone, and he places it on the altar. We turn away from gluttony, not because food is evil, but because it's good. The world invites us to conspicuous consumption or self-deprivation, but Christ lifts the bread and places it on the altar. He bids us come and eat and asks that we invite our neighbor to share. We abandon lust, adultery, fornication, not because sex is evil, but because sex is good. It's the intimacy that flows from the vows set at the altar. And those vows make it more than the connecting of two bodies, but the connecting of two hearts and two lives. The world says the problem is that our minds are in the gutter, but our faith says that the problem is that sex is in the gutter. The Christian treats sexual intimacy with incredible care, not because it's dirty, but because it's holy. Our materialism isn't the result of our loving stuff. It's the result of us disrespecting stuff. If we loved things, we would create them, we'd keep them, we'd care for them. But we live in a country where our savings accounts are empty and our landfills are full. God calls us to recognize that all things he created, and he called them good. And the problem is that we don't value and love things as resources from God. And so here's what the resurrection does. The Christian pursues holiness not by lowering God's creation as impure and defiled. Instead, we recognize that creation is, first of all, his. Okay? It belongs to him. And that it will be something more than it is. And then what we do is we handle it the same way that priests handle the holy things in the sanctuary. We handle everything with care. Well, if that's the case with stuff, how much more is it with each other? How much more carefully do we handle our sisters and our brothers who we created in the image of God himself? The fact that Christ has been raised and that we will be also means that all of us are more than what we are. Everyone you have ever met is of infinite value to God. Everyone you have ever met is of infinite value to God. When you talk to each other, when you're listening to each other, you're talking to a child of God created in his image who will be an eternal being. Who will live, an immortal being. God's an eternal being, we're immortal beings. But we're going to live forever in one place or another. You are talking, when you meet someone, you are talking with a seed. God's beautiful, immortal, treasured seed. And it has not yet been seen what they will be. I love what C.S. Lewis writes. In The Weight of Glory. He says, it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to will one day be a preacher, which if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you only meet in a nightmare. All day long we are in some degree helping each other to our destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, they're all mortal, and their lives are like the lives of a gnat. But it is with immortals that we joke and play and work and marry and snub and exploit immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. If we are helping each other to become the seeds that will be sown to eternity, how should our lives be? They should be mixed with this joy and this sobriety. There's so much at stake with our interactions. Will we encourage each other to be fruitful in Christ that we might plant seeds for a beautiful eternity? Well, Paul wraps up this section, and I know you're breathing a sigh of relief with this thought that now in Christ, death has no sting. Death has a sting with a life that has contributed nothing and comes to a sudden end. If we've not lived in the light of eternity, and there's no eternity for which to live, then we are simply a cup of emptiness being poured into a sea of nothingness. Isaiah 24 speaks of this. It speaks of the world as being a place where there was a covenant between God and his people, and the whole earth has failed to keep that covenant. As a result, a curse is devouring, eating up the earth, and all who live in the earth are being held guilty. Sounds like the never-ending story, doesn't it? But apart from Christ's resurrection, this is exactly where we stand. We're nephesh. We are appetites, feeding ourselves until we can't feed ourselves anymore. We're becoming what we pursue. We are reservoirs of energy, about to be fired in one direction or another, to life, to death, to godliness, to godlessness. If you are tied to the risen Christ, you're headed towards life. When it comes time for liftoff, you're going to be moving at great speed in the direction of heaven. If you're tied with Adam, you will move with great speed towards perishing eternally. The hope of those whose life is tied with Christ is then laid out for us in that text that we read in Isaiah 25. And these are the words that Paul is referring to as he speaks of death being swallowed up. He says this, he's quoting from this passage that he's intending people know the rest of. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil that's stretched out over the nations. So there's not going to be any more division between God and the peoples that are his. And he will swallow up death for all time. And then this is wonderful because in Revelation we see Jesus doing this, and here it's the Lord God doing it. And so we see that Jesus, once again, is God himself. That the Lord God will wipe away all the tears from their faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from the earth. For the Lord God has spoken. So here's what Paul then calls us to in verse 57 and 58. Because we will be raised, live fruitful lives. He says that we can know that our labors in Christ will not be vain. And the word means very literally empty. And Remember when he started this section on the resurrection, he began by saying, this is all good unless you believed in vain. And so vain living, vain belief leads to vain works. But believing in Christ leads to fruitful works. And our works are fruitful. They're fruitful in regards to these, both of these areas of holiness and love. First of all, fruitful in regard to holiness. I want you to hear what John the Apostle wrote about Jesus' appearing. This text just knocks me back every time I hear it. Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. But we know when he appears, we will be like him. And because we will see him just as he is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he, Jesus, is pure. In other words, we live seeking holiness because we know that one day we're going to be like him. We live straining for eternity because we know that's the direction in which we're ultimately going to move. And so all of our work, all the ways that we set aside the bad or even the okay for the best will be worth it because we'll be raised. The ways, the times that we've refused to compromise will be worth it. Even if we paid a great price, they'll be worth it because we'll be raised and we'll stand before God and give an account for what we've done in our bodies. Not only that, but our labors won't be in vain in regards to sharing this faith with others. You see, Paul has just reminded them that it's to our shame that some have no knowledge of God. But if we will share with them, if we will tell them the wonderful news of Jesus Christ, they have this opportunity of joining with us and being with us together in the presence of God for eternity. And so even if we suffer persecution when we share our faith, even when we're laughed at and called foolish and weak, our efforts won't be in vain. They'll be worth it. They'll be worth it when we put ourselves on the line. They'll be worth it because in the end we'll stand before God and a few of the people that we talked to will be there with us. It'll be worth it. So I guess I kind of know what I want to be when I grow up. I want to be more like him. That's what John says I'm going to be and you're going to be. That when we see him, we'll be like him. Doesn't mean that we're all going to have beards. But it does mean that we will, by his character and his loving what he loves and in holiness and what his passions are and in his woundedness, we'll be like him, and it'll be so, so very worth it. So let me ask you, what are you growing into? Is your life tied with Christ, or is it tied to Adam? Which way are you moving? When you're raised, where will you be headed? Paul gives us this possibility that we can be believers and still live the fleshly life. We can believe in Jesus and still not live in the light of eternity. We can continue to be ruled by our impulses. Or we can live by our efforts. But what we're called to is something very different than either of those. We're called to live by the power of the Spirit in the light of the resurrection. We're called not to live based on what we're doing, but what Christ has done. So our past and our future are the main forces that shape our present. That's what it is to live the Christian life. Let me ask you this then. Are you living from your impulses? Are you living from your efforts? Are you just trying to work harder? Or are you living in light of the resurrection? One more question. What does God desire to grow in you today? Maybe it's respect for stuff in a new way. Maybe it's an awe and a wonder of people that leads you to share your faith more boldly with them. I don't know what it is, but I'm going to leave that with you. Let's pray together.